If you have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. As we continue in our study this morning, we're going to be all over the place in the Scripture today, so warm up your fingers. We've got lots of traveling to do. Philemon chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 10 and move on to 16. Philemon 1, the only chapter, beginning at 10. Father, walk with us, we pray, and watch over us as we study your word today. May we not be resistant, for there is no one around us with whom we have to do, no human person that we have to deal with this morning. We only have to deal with your Spirit, who desires to teach us that we might live faithfully and successfully, that Christ would be formed in us. Watch over us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Philemon 1, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? I'd like to emphasize verse 15 this morning. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Now, who of us knows in this room this morning why things happen the way they do? Do you? Do you have it all figured out before the surprise of your life takes place? Be it good or evil, however you might see it. I have two stories to tell you this morning. One is personal to me. The other is from the pages of Scripture. Both stories, I believe, illustrate that even when you are doing what the Lord calls you to do, that is no guarantee that you will be unscathed by difficult circumstances. A number of years ago, having just returned from my military service, I became the youth pastor of a church that no longer exists. It was the Grace Brethren Church of La Habra. Now, I don't want you to get too impressed by that title. The church was about the same size as this one at the time, but it had a youth group of boys, and there was about 15 of them at that particular point in time. And so there I was, and you know, full of youth, vim, and vigor. This last week reminded me of all that vim and vigor that I've lost. A number of us would go hunting, and we would go fishing, and we would go backpacking, and we did all kinds of camping trips together. And I used my influence on them for the Lord, teaching them everything that I knew at the time. You have to keep in mind that this is a number of years ago. I didn't know a whole lot back then, but I knew enough. I knew more than they did. That was what was important. And so I tried to teach them from my own experiences what I thought and what I knew being a man of God was all about, even though they were young high school boys. With each trip, we would have a lot of time, and we would sit around by the campfire and talk late into the night about the things of the Lord. Well, one year, we decided to go to the Kern River up there in central California. I don't know if you've heard of the Kern River. I hadn't heard about it until too late. Well, we heard that the camping was great and the fishing was even greater, and so we decided to go. And so we planned for weeks and weeks, and finally we left on a Friday after work, which is the only time that we could all get away, and we started out and we traveled well into the night. Well, as I recall, we finally stopped in a temporary place. We couldn't go far enough to get to the campground that we were supposed to stay at. And we laid out our sleeping bags, and of course, just like we did this last week, we sat, looked up into the stars, and it was a wonderful, wonderful evening. and we drifted off to sleep under that glorious canopy. It was the next morning, and it was bright and early, of course, because high school boys don't sleep in particularly, especially when they're young ones, and the whole experience started to unravel. Boys being boys, they all wanted to go swimming after breakfast, and there we were by this river. And as the water seemed to be a little fast, we decided to stretch a line across the river. The first boy tied the line to his waist, and he began swimming across the river, made it just fine, but somehow, right as he stood up on the other side of the river, he dropped the rope that he had been taking across out to the opposite bank. Well, another boy, taking his cue from the rest of the boys, you can do it, that kind of thing, tied the rope around his waist. And he waded into the water, swimming almost to the other side. All of a sudden, he stopped swimming. We don't know why, but he did. 13 of the rest of us started hauling on that rope to get him back across the river. And so we had him 50 feet from us, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. There he was, perched up on the rock. I can picture it in my mind to this day. The mighty Kern River flowing over him, probably 2 or 3 feet above his head. 13 boys and 2 adult chaperones couldn't hold him against the current, and the water swept him away. We never saw him again. One 15-year-old child went into the presence of his Heavenly Father that day. The rest of us are left behind to figure out what in the world just happened to us. What in the world happened that day? We went home. Of course we went home. After we figured out, after many hours of searching for this lad, we went home and we all went to his parents' house that evening, as I recall. And the interesting thing is that there was no recrimination on the part of these parents. There was no threat of a lawsuit like you'd figure out might happen today. There was only grace, and there was only mercy. The thing that I remember the most about that was this statement: "We are only sorry that you had to be there when the Lord called Tom home." By telling you this story, I wanted you to realize that there is always something going on that cannot be understood. It cannot be understood in the light of what we know or what we knew or what we perceived or what we think we understand. There are things that happen to us where God is at work in the circumstances and we have no idea what it is that He is trying to accomplish. All we can say is God is causing all things to work together for good. Now, the story of Joseph found in the scriptures, found in the beginning book of Genesis, is an account of just such a story. From a human perspective, I am sure that Joseph could not make sense of the circumstances that he found himself in. There he was on the hillsides of Canaan, enjoying the favored position of the most loved son in the whole entire family, and it was a big family. Problem was that not only he knew he was the favorite son, but his brothers knew it as well. Jacob wasn't much of a father. You know, when you walked out into the field being a brother of Joseph, you just couldn't keep your eyes off of that stupid coat. Not only that, but the favorite son had dreams. He had superior dreams. He had irksome dreams where we all bow down, his brothers said. Well, by Genesis 37, the brothers had had enough. And you know, when you think about it, just from a human perspective, who could blame them? That favored son, getting all the good stuff, getting the greatest coat in the world, favored by his father, the son of his favorite wife. And we, well, the rest of us, we just get what's left over. Well, by Genesis 37, as I have said, the brothers had enough and they did something with the dreamer. They did what? They threw him in a pit. And their intention was to kill him. Let's make that really clear. They had no intention of doing anything but making sure that he stayed in the pit and that he died there. And there they were at the top of the pit, and it says they sat down and ate and discussed among themselves how they were going to dispatch this favored son. Can you imagine being the son in the pit? Well, finally, they sold him to a caravan of Midianites. While the scripture says, meanwhile, the Midianites took Joseph, they paid for Joseph, who was sold into he didn't know what, and the Midianites took him to Egypt, and they took Joseph and sold him to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. That's the last verse of chapter 37. Now, I want you to recognize with me that Joseph is a very young man. He's probably 16, 17, 18 years old, somewhere in that range. I don't know if you remember what you were like at 16, 17, and 18, but you didn't know a whole lot. And you weren't as smart as you think you were. And when you see 16, 17, and 18-year-olds, you wonder at their immaturity, but I'm telling you, that was you, and that was me. Now put yourself into the shoes of, let's just say, this 18-year-old boy. You're the favored son of your beloved father, and you're being sold into slavery by your brothers. You move from favored son to being sold. You move from pampered child of the favorite wife to being dragged along behind a camel. You are taken from living from one dream to another to finding yourself caught in a nightmare. Now turn to chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 39, beginning at around verse 1, plus or minus, chapter 39 beginning at verse 1. And it says this, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, who had taken him down there. Verse 2, chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over all of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now recognize with me the fact that this is a Canaanite boy. He does not know anything about the Egyptian language, and so he has to learn a language. He has to come to grips with all that's taken place. He has to get settled in it, and he has to move out in some way. All we know here is, in verse 2, that the Lord somehow was with Joseph. Now, it doesn't seem so bad, does it? Here he is, and he's in charge of all that Potiphar owns. Here Joseph does what God wants him to do, and he's rewarded with success. Things are looking up for Joseph, and then what happens? Well, boom, Potiphar's wife steps in. She lies about Joseph in chapter 39, verse 19. Now, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were there in that jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So while in prison, and he is there for a good period of time, and we don't know how long it was especially, while in prison, Joseph meets two unlikely inmates. And I'm telling you this story sketchily because I understand that you, most of you, know the story already. One of the inmates was the chief cupbearer to Pharaoh, and the other was his chief baker. Joseph hears that they have dreams. He interprets their dreams, which come true, and Jonah only asks one favor from the cupbearer. He says in verse 14, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." As good as it was, folks, he was in prison. And he refers to it as it is to him. Verse 23 says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." You have any sense about how it must feel to be Joseph? You see, you know more about the story than he does. Oftentimes we go to the Bible and we look at these issues and we look at these situations and we say to ourselves, "Oh, well, I know how that story ends. Everything works out, or it doesn't, or however it works out. We already know. We've been through the Bible. I don't know how many times you've read it. Maybe 100 times you've gone through the scriptures. You know what they say. Therefore, you know what the answer is. But when it comes to your life, you have no idea. And then somehow faith becomes an issue, doesn't it? Then somehow there's no answer. And here he is, languishing in prison. 2 full years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer, who had amnesia, possibly from tasting too much, you know, suddenly remembers, as no one can answer Pharaoh's dream. He remembers that young man that interprets dreams. And so in verse 14 of chapter 40, I think we're in now, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream.'" It's not sort of like that other one, but he had a real one here. "'I had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me.'" Pharaoh, "I'm not the guy who interprets the dreams," he says. "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So what does Joseph do? He hears the dreams. We're not going to go through the dreams. They're lengthy. But Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream. Now, The most interesting thing here is that Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph from Adam's old fox. All he knows about is what his cupbearer told him. That's all he knows. It's fascinating to me to see how God is at work in the heart of Pharaoh through no push on the part of Joseph. He interprets the dream. The most fascinating thing here is that Pharaoh believes him. Why? You ever thought about that? Why did he believe him? He just dragged him out of jail. Why? God only knows why. Well, what's the result? Verse 38. "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you.' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments and fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot and proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee.' And he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephaneth-Paneah." And I'm glad they named him Joseph, because that would have been too tough for the story. "And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt." Now, verse 46 here is fascinating to me because this gives us some scope of what Joseph has experienced. Verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Did you catch the revelation there? Now Joseph is 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When? How old was he when he was taken to captivity? 17, 16, 18? How long has it been? 12, 13, 14 years? So for 12 or more years, Joseph was separated from his family. He was thrown in a hole. He was sold to the highest bidder. He became a slave. He's accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's thrown into jail for 2 years or more. He's had no one in his entire life to plead his case. And by the time that famine strikes Egypt, Joseph had not seen his family for at least another 7 years, because you remember it was 7 years of good and 7 years of famine. And Joseph's brothers didn't come to Egypt until the famine struck. So he's got another 7 years on top of it. And all that time, he has nothing of his heritage but the knowledge that God had been implanted in his heart by his father and by his mother when he was but a boy. That's all he had. So we're up to 19 years at the beginning of the famine. 19 years, this young boy has not seen his family. Now, the first exposure to us of Joseph's heart is found in chapter 41, beginning at verse 50. Now, before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now that exposes, doesn't it, a heart of a man who only has some memory to go on and nothing more. Only his trust in God, nothing more. He doesn't have the information you have. He doesn't know the end of the story like you do. And so as these two sons are born to him, Manasseh and Ephraim, he says, God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's household. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The second exposure is found when at last Joseph and his brothers are united during the second year of the seven-year famine. So now we're at 21 or 22 years later. In chapter 45 of Genesis, beginning at verse 1, you know the story, and so I won't relate it to you other than to say Joseph's brothers have come down for relief from the famine. They have paid for their grain. They've taken it back, found the money. You know the whole story, okay? All of that has taken place. We're all past that part of the story. His brothers now are before him. And here is what the scripture has to say about Joseph. Joseph now has Benjamin there. Simeon is still safe with him because he's kept him captive while his brothers went back home. His brothers come back, and there they are in the same room. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me," so that there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine how you would have felt having been one of Joseph's brothers who stood up there and ate dinner and drank hot chocolate while your little brother was down in the hole and you're contemplating his murder? And here he stands before you and you're going, "Oh man, are we had. Here is a man so powerful beyond our recognition even. He controls, he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He has the authority of life and death." And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. They're not glad to see him. Oh, Joseph, nice to see you. No. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler all over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up, go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Verse 11, there. I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Now, all the while that Joseph was sorely abused and tried, God was at work in his life. Did Joseph know? I would submit to you, no, he did not. He felt all the things that you might feel. He was as lost as you might be lost. He was as insecure as you might be insecure. But God was doing a work in him so that his plan, God's plan, for God's people would be accomplished. Now, in our little postcard there in Philemon, Paul intimates something that we all need to take into consideration. It's there in verse 15. And there it is before us. He makes an insight here into the work of God in the circumstances of our daily life, into things that we do not understand, things that we cannot control, things about which we have no smart answers, things about which our theology perhaps doesn't even fit. We don't know what to do with these circumstances. We don't know how to deal with them. We don't know what to say about it. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. Now, I would ask you this morning, do you suppose that God was any less interested in the life of Joseph than he is in the life of Onesimus? I don't think so. I think the same hand of God that worked through the life of Joseph, whose story is written for us in Genesis, who responds to his brothers before his death, and he says, the things you did to me, I remember them, and I remember them well. He says, what you meant for evil in chapter 50, God meant for good. Now, what does that say about our circumstances? What does that say about your and my experiences and the things in our lives that we don't understand? God is the Lord of the life of Joseph, and he is the Lord of the life of Onesimus, and that he is the Lord of the life of you and me. And his plan is as engaging and as engaged as it was in the life of Joseph. He cared for the life of Onesimus, and I say to you this morning, he cares for you. He cares for you. Do you get it? Do you see everything? Do you understand everything that's going on in your life? No, you do not. And there are things, brothers and sisters, that are very, very difficult. Circumstances, difficulties, blessings, trials, advancements, setbacks, gains, losses, all are within the control of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is the father of Joseph. And as much as God's hand was on the life of Joseph, his hand was on the life of that runaway slave, Onesimus. And there's something else I want you to know, too. That same God has his hand on me. That same God has his hand on you. Why? Jesus put it this way. He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Did you get that? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Joseph went into Egypt and he bore fruit for God. Onesimus ran all that way, almost 2,000 miles Onesimus ran, and he ran on Philemon's dime. 2,000 miles. And who does he run into? The Apostle Paul. Did Paul know him? I don't know that he did. I don't think so. And as they began to talk, and as Paul began to share the gospel with this runaway slave, he leads him to Christ. And he says, "Onesimus, where did you come from?" "I came from Colossae," Onesimus says. "Oh," he says, "I know people in Colossae. Whose household were you a part of?" "Well, I was a part of Philemon's household." And I would be willing to say that the Apostle Paul about fell off his chair. "Do you mean to tell me that you ran 2,000 miles away into my arms and into the arms of your Savior? I know Philemon, and I'm going to send you back there. And here's a letter to go with you that will introduce you no more as a slave, but now as a brother." Well, how about my story? Does my story have a happy ending? I don't know. I really don't. I have no idea. Did it all work out in the end? The mother and father of that young lad went home to be with the Lord, and now they're all together. I apprehend those kinds of truths by faith. In some ways, I feel like Joseph, still in the land of Egypt, still waiting for God to act. I know this about that situation about which I shared. God that day separated the wheat from the chaff. I know that. I know that my life was never the same after that. Three of those boys who happened to be there that day became pastors. One of those boys wrote a fine commentary that you can get off Amazon.com. His name is Mark L. Day. And he wrote a fine book, a fine commentary. Sadly, all the news that I have from that particular time in my life is not good news for many of those boys, now men, are still not following God. But I want you to know this. I know that God is not through with them. And I know God is not through with me. Joseph, Onesimus, you, and me. Folks, we're all in the same boat. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for being with us, for guiding our hearts and our minds. I would pray, Lord, that we might not look at the little letter to Philemon the same way ever again. that we might realize that there is something perhaps in our own lives that God has taken and is working on. And we don't understand what's happening to us, and we don't see what the end is from the beginning, and we don't get it. But like Onesimus, perhaps for this reason, God separated you from him, separated you from a loved one, from a circumstance for a while, that God might work in a mysterious and wonderful way. Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts might be opened to the fact that you are the sovereign Lord, and that you are, as has been said by others, the blessed controller of everything. May we, Heavenly Father, live by faith, trusting you that you will bring good from whatever the circumstance is. We thank you, Lord, for this good word today. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name.